Please be seated. Let us just quickly pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. We're going to be reading from verse 5 to 10 this morning. We're going to be looking at this section of God's Word. Now, obviously, we have in Romans, as you know, the great systematic statement of the Gospel in the New Testament. You want to go to one place to find a connected explanation of all that Christ came to do and what he achieved by his life, death and resurrection, and it is to the book of Romans. And there's a tracing out there, isn't there, of the bad news. That indeed we are all before God. We can't escape him. He is our creator, and yet we have chosen our own way. And he has, in judgment upon us, followed through with the conclusions of that. All the implications of that he has brought upon us in the terms of the clouding of our own hearts and minds, the magnifying of the foolishness of our hearts, and the idolatries of our hearts as well. And so Paul leads us to that point where we understand that there is no way in which anyone can save themselves, whether they be one of the Gentile nations or whether they even be of God's chosen people, the Jews. That there is no hope of constructing a righteousness of our own. But praise be God, from Romans 3 onward, we see the response to that from God. He has taken the initiative. He has come down in Christ to gain and obtain and provide a righteousness for us. We are justified on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. We are brought out of sin and death and misery into righteousness, life and joy in God's Holy Spirit. We are made a new creation because Christ is risen from the dead. But of course then he has to defend that against objections and also take account of the sorrowful reality for himself that his own people, the Jews, have not responded in large part to this message. Yes, some of them have, including himself. But the great bulk of his fellow countrymen have refused the message of the gospel that he is bringing. And that tears Paul up, doesn't it? He is in deep anguish. We see that, don't we, at the start of this chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. You can imagine him, it being the substance of his prayers day in and day out. May my fellow people be saved. And we should all have that desire from whatever people we come from. We shouldn't be callous towards our own culture or cultures. It's an expression of a transformed patriotism, if you like, or love for your people, isn't it? You come now as a believer and you look at your people that before you may have just appreciated because you shared the same customs or the same outlook, the same history, the same language. But now, transformed by the love of Christ yourself, you want to see Christ recreated in the hearts of your fellow countrymen as well. And that's what we see here in Paul's desire. But they are held captive at this time by a different conception of righteousness. So there's a sense in which we have in these verses here in Romans chapter 10, if you like, a tale of two righteousnesses. The righteousness which is by works and the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness which is obtained by obedience to the law, the righteousness which is obtained by belief and resting and trusting in Christ. We have to understand here that Paul is not saying, therefore, that until Christ came, that was the way you were saved, that you were saved by keeping the law. It says there, I bear them witness, I have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When it says Christ is the end there, it is not saying that beforehand the law was your way to righteousness. The law itself, he is saying, is teaching that Christ is the way to God. They are not even understanding their own law as they seek to establish their righteousness. But instead, they are to see how the very law that they read and trust in is leading them to the great solution that God has presented to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What instead we see here is two rival ways of seeking to obtain acceptance before God. And what is causing deep anguish to Paul is that his own people, with the deepest sincerity, with the greatest zeal, with the best of intentions, have completely subverted the law of God to make it the means by which they can gain a righteousness that God will have to accept. And I think we see here, just opening at this, as we look at this text, the great danger of simply trusting in good intentions. We are an age or a culture where, so long as things are sincerely done, we think that's enough. Oh, but, you know, they might have some funny ideas, but they're lovely people, they're sincere. They meant well. God will look at that. But we see here Paul, we couldn't say that Paul didn't love his own people. He loved his own people. He wants to think as well of them as he can, but he has to say, doesn't he? They have a great zeal, but it's not getting them anywhere. It is not according to knowledge. And they are seeking desperately, fatally, tragically, to establish their own righteousness before God. And so therefore Paul wants, using the Old Testament scripture, using the scripture that they themselves knew well and that we should know as well, he's using that as his text to drive home to his own countrymen, but also to any culture on the face of the earth and any individual here or elsewhere that feels that they can follow that same path that his own countrymen were following. And he sets up, doesn't he, two righteousnesses. There's the righteousness of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But then there is also the righteousness of faith, which we will go on to look at in great detail. And these two, in a sense, are seen as speaking, aren't they? He gives a voice to the two of them. And we'll possibly look at why he does that later on. But he gives a voice to these two. It's as if they are both speaking in a debate. This is how you will achieve righteousness. We're not talking here either, are we? When we talk about righteousness, we're not talking about a righteousness which we should show in our daily lives. Because we should be a righteous people. We should be loving right. We should be loving that which is good and wanting to uphold it. We should be just and fair. When he's talking about righteousness here, he's talking about being in the state of being right before God, of being accepted by God. That acceptance before him. And he looks here first at the righteousness of law, and he takes a quotation from Leviticus. And the quotation from Leviticus, I forgot to put down the reference right now. Oh, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. It seems in one sense that Paul is taking it out of context. Because in Leviticus, it's simply saying, those, you know, now that you are my people, by my grace, when I give you the laws, I want you to follow through with them. And that's the way you will have life or blessing. Whereas Paul is, in a sense, taking it in a more ultimate way, isn't he? But I think the connection between the two is, in both Leviticus and in Romans here, Paul is making the point that obedience is the path to blessing. You obey, you are blessed. Now, in Leviticus, that was on the basis already of being the redeemed people of God. But Paul is now taking those words and using them in a slightly different way. And he's reminding us of exactly what we mean by the righteousness which is according to works. What is righteousness according to works? Well, it is obedience is absolutely necessary if you are to have life. And I'm not just talking here about getting on well in this life, but life before God. Life not only in this age, but in the age to come. Life eternal. The righteousness which is of works, let's be clear about this, is complete obedience so that you may have life. You think about that first arrangement or covenant that God made with Adam. Do this and live. If you don't do this, you will die. And it is the same for anyone else after Adam who would seek to be justified in the same way. Because let's be clear about this. Whenever anyone talks about being accepted by God on the basis of who they are and what they have done, they often are unaware of what they are actually saying. We have to press them on that point. Are you actually saying that you are perfectly obedient? Are you saying that there is nothing that God could look at that he would be displeased at or concerned about? Paul is wanting to set the scene clear. When we're talking about this righteousness which is according to the law, I want you all to understand what I'm talking about. It is not just making sure I do a couple of nice turns a week, that I turn up to church on Sunday morning, and that I write and I phone my grandmother occasionally, but that it is actually complete and utter perfection in obedience. We see a little bit more about what Paul means by the righteousness, which is law, when he starts impersonating, if you like, the righteousness, which is of faith. You notice there in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness of faith is actually saying something about the righteousness of law there, isn't it? It's saying, do not say these things. Now, once again, Paul is used in the Old Testament here. That first phrase there, do not say in your heart. He's taken that from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, in that chapter, Moses warns the people of God, and he says to the people of God, do not say in your heart, when you come into the promised land, do not say in your heart that it is because of what you have done that you have received this land. But it is by the power, the mighty arm of God that you receive this. You see here, when Paul takes that phrase, he's initiating us to think about what God has done for us, not what we have done on his behalf. But then you see also there, taking those phrases from the passage in Deuteronomy that we read earlier this service, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Remember in that chapter from Deuteronomy that we read earlier this morning, Moses was telling the people of God, he was saying, don't think this is harder than it really is. Don't think that you have to cross the sea, or that you have to go up into heaven to work out what God wants you to do. God has told you clearly and plainly what you are to do. He has come down to you. He has revealed himself clear as day in the words that he gave you at Sinai and in all his speech with you throughout the wandering in the wilderness. God has spoken to you. He has given a commandment near to you. Now, Paul is taking that idea that God comes down and tells us clearly what we need to know. And he's taking it and applying it to the way God now works with us in Christ. But when you think about it, that is not the way the righteousness of law wants to speak. The righteousness of law wants to say, how will we get up into heaven to do what God wants us to do? Or how will we cross the sea or go down into the deep to do what God wants us to do? What does the righteousness of law do? The righteousness of law manufactures great big tasks for people to do in order to gain an acceptance before God that they think they are able to do. The righteousness of law complicates things. It puts aside the clear and simple gospel of Christ. And it says instead, God is afar off, but by my doing, I can reach him. And you can see there that the righteousness which is of law is based on two great problems. The two foundations of this law are two great errors. And the first of those errors is unbelief. And Paul draws attention to this, doesn't he? How does he give his own interpretation of who will ascend up into heaven? He says there, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Or going down into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Unbelief. God has actually done these things for us. We want to go up and ascend into heaven by our own works. That involves unbelief. Because it basically says, well, why on earth would Christ have come in the first place? You have to actually set aside the clear record of Christ in the gospel. All that he has done, that he had to come to save us from sin, to preach the gospel to the people of Israel at that time and to all nations through his apostles. The righteousness of the law says we don't actually see any point in any of that because we want to climb up into heaven ourselves. The righteousness of law sees no reason why Christ had to rise from the dead. Instead, it wants to be able to traverse all sorts of boundaries and obstacles for itself. It sees no point in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's unbelief. Unbelief involves not even believing the demands that God has on us and not even understanding the depths of our own problem. A righteousness which is according to law must always, at some point, reduce the demands upon us and raise up the ability that we have to fulfill them. Otherwise, it's impossible, isn't it? So instead of actually looking at the clear message of our utter need shown to us by the fact that Jesus had to actually come down and live amongst us and die for us and rise again from the dead for us, we instead want to set up our own path. It's unbelief. But there's also idolatry involved in it as well, isn't there? Because what we are really saying, if we follow the path of righteousness by law, is saying that we don't want God's solution because it puts God in the driving seat. God declares to us our need, our sin, and then he comes to us in Christ. But we don't want that because we're afraid of what it says about who we are. We're afraid of what it says about his power and what he must do on our behalf. Instead, we want to be put in a place where we can determine our final end, our final destiny. It was interesting, as I was preparing for this, I came across an ancient rabbinical tradition which was current even before Jesus' day. And this was that if one of the scribes or if one of the great teachers of the law was to keep the law of God perfectly for a day, every single commandment of God perfectly for one day, then God would have to send the Messiah. Do you see the idolatry and the unbelief mixed up together in that? We've got a situation where people can believe not only that they are actually able to keep God's law perfectly for a day, but that they can actually manipulate God's response as a result of that. He would have to send his Messiah if one of us was perfectly obedient for a day. It's almost like a lucky charm or a talisman. Like trying to work some sort of magic on God to get God to do our bidding. That we can bring God down from heaven. You see what Paul's saying here? That we can make sure that heaven comes down to us by our great deeds. You see the idolatry in that? We've got these two unsteady foundations, unbelief and idolatry. And we've got the righteousness of law like a ladder on that. And if you look at any human religion, it's basically a ladder, isn't it? A ladder where we can go up on each step, make each step higher than the one before, and we are the ones stepping up on it. Well, I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, my dad told me, whenever you put a ladder up on a high roof or a high fence, make sure it's on a good foundation. But the ladders of human religion are on the unsteady foundations of unbelief and idolatry. And they will fall. But that's not what we believe in, is it, this morning, if we believe in Christ? We don't believe in ladders. Except, of course, there's the story of the ladder for Jacob in Bethel, I've just realised. But I'll leave that aside for a moment. But in terms of ladders of human making, we don't believe in them. We have instead a cross. A cross which speaks to us of our sin. But also of the utter glory wrapped in humiliation of Christ's work on our behalf. And that's the righteousness which comes by faith. For what is the righteousness of faith? It says, don't go up into heaven to try and bring Christ down. Don't think you can go beyond death itself to bring your salvation. Christ has done that already. He has gone up. He has come from heaven. And he has conquered death. So where then do we find the righteousness of faith? Well, it says it here. It says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Isn't that wonderful? It's one of the most comforting parts of Romans for me personally anyway. The word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth. The word which we have preached to you. How gracious it is, isn't it, that God would come down. Does he come down in gospel to us through amazing events? Well, people can be changed by amazing events. But how actually has he chosen to come down to us? By the simple preaching, the speaking, the words of the gospel. We don't have to go to some amazing monastery in outer Tibet. We don't have to climb up on our knees the steps of that church in Rome. I can't remember its name. But the one where all the pilgrims go up and down the steps with their knees bleeding as they climb, as they pray up those steps. We don't have to do those things. Christ has come near us in the word preached. He has, and the word that is preached is the word not of what we must do, although we must do things. It is not the word of just mere information, but it is the word which speaks to us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it goes on, doesn't it, later on. It says, in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think when he's talking about raising him from the dead, it's including all the other things that Christ has done as well, which has been sealed by his resurrection. That is the message that we feed on, that we can rely on for our salvation. And I think, Paul has been saying this all the way through Romans, hasn't he? That it is the righteousness of Christ on which we rest. But there's a particularly beautiful lesson he draws out from it, I think, in this verse, and that is about the preaching of God's word. And I think that it's one of those verses which underscore for us the wonder of what it is when we gather to hear God's word preached. We are hearing the words whereby God, in his great mercy, draws near to us. To think that what we actually, it's a wonderful sign, if you like, or picture of the faith by which we are saved. We are not saved by our actions, but by our belief. And how is that mirrored in the way that God comes to us? We hear. We're not saved by our hands. We're not saved by our eyes. But we're saved by what we hear. It shows us so much, doesn't it, of the humility of the gospel. You think about Pentecost. Pentecost was an amazing event, wasn't it? Tongues of fire. People speaking in all the languages of the world at that time. Great signs and wonders. But was anyone saved by those things? Was that when people came into the church, when the tongues of fire appeared? No. Peter preached a sermon. It was a good sermon. But in the end, it was a sermon like you would hear Sunday by Sunday. And at the end of that sermon, people said, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. And he said, "Repent and believe." And 3,000 believed. They heard the word of God. Christ came in the power of the preached word. And we've got to remember that too, don't we? That we are a religion, we are a faith of pilgrims. We won't see now, but we can know by faith by what we hear. It's very tempting, isn't it, when we look at many of the other religious options out there. There's a lot to look at. It looks amazing. There seems to be amazing results. There seems to be amazing things happening. And we can think, therefore, that because we can see so much stuff, that it must be real. But this is teaching us that actually, no, we go by what we hear in the Word of God. And it gives honour to the Holy Spirit as well, doesn't it? Who's powerful beyond anything that we can do. But blesses to us instead what we hear. We are not to despise the preaching of God's word. And it's important to be able to gather around to hear it. We don't have to climb up into heaven. We don't have to go down across the sea or into the underworld. But I'm certainly glad that you came this morning to South Yarra. Not as far as that. But far enough to hear God's word preached. And to have your faith fed by the living Christ through that word. And let's never denigrate the preaching of God's word or think that it doesn't do what it's meant to be doing. God blesses it as he sees fit by his Spirit. And by it also he demands a response and he works that response in us. And that's what we see in the next few verses, isn't it? If you confess, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's two things talked there about there, isn't there? Believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth. Now sometimes these verses have been interpreted in a slightly superstitious way, in that you must say particular words in order to be saved. It's not just your belief, but that there is a formula that you must say in order to be saved. You must confess certain words. Now, I believe that a true conversion results in confession. We should be able to verbalize, we should be able to declare the hope that is in us. That is part of what it is to be a Christian, definitely. But I don't think that's what Paul is actually saying here. He's nevertheless saying that whatever we claim to say in terms of belief in Christ, it must stem from a heart which is changed. It must not simply be an empty set of words, but it must be a totally changed heart. You notice at the start of this passage, Paul praises the sincerity, the zeal of his own people. Well, he wants us to show that zeal and sincerity in the true righteousness of God, which is belief in Christ. And he doesn't want us to treat this as something of secondary importance. We are to believe with all our heart and speak with our mouth that we believe in Christ and that there is no other hope for us in heaven and earth but Jesus Christ himself. I hope and trust that that is true for all of us today. If not, this is the word preached to you this morning. It is the powerful word of God's gospel in Christ. It is not something just to be put off. We're not to be ashamed of the fact that we don't see much because of it, but to remember that Christ has indeed come. He has lived and died and risen again. We don't see him right now, but we believe, and he'll be coming again. And when he comes again, all the things that look so impressive now won't look so impressive then, will they? I know. I was there myself as well as when I was as a teenager and so on. Yes, I knew that Christianity was true. I knew it was true. I'd been taught well by my parents. I knew the faith. I believed it was true. But I didn't rest in repentance and faith on Christ because other things looked much more important to me. I saw with my eyes. I saw ways in which I could make myself feel like a good person. I saw things which looked to me far more interesting. Pleasures and ambitions. And all sorts of other things that looked far more interesting to me by the eye than what I was fed by the hearing of God's word. But those things pass. And those things, no matter how real they look, do not take away the greater reality of Jesus Christ coming again, no longer as humble servant, but as judge of all the living. We need to take note of that. We think that we can put this off. If we think that it doesn't need a response, we need to remember the Saviour who is real and comes to us by the preaching through the ear, but by his Spirit of his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we thank you for the reality of the faith that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would all be joined together in one Lord, that we would put away any idols, any unbelief, and instead we would rest in the word of your gospel. We thank you for the love you have shown to us in coming near to us by the preaching of your word. May we all rest in that and so have life everlasting. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.